So please stand as we read God's word. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son, of this son. For you did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And now let's skip down to verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And now from Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us through your word. God, show us our desperate need for you, and that we might even this morning taste your goodness and grace in a fresh way and have our joy stirred in a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see David undone. Nathan comes to him after some period of time. David thinks everything's fine. I've worked it out. And Nathan comes and he tells him this parable, and David explodes with anger. How could anyone do something so unjust? And Nathan says, "You are the man. You have done this. You have done it. You are the one." Every one of us, maybe not to that level, but every one of us face those times when our sin just reaches out, even as Jim experienced in the last couple of weeks, and almost as if it slaps us in the face. And we're undone. We're overcome with the shame and the embarrassment of it. How could I still be doing this? How can I do this to the people I love? Or how can I do this to the God who loves me? So how do we move beyond being undone to a place of enjoying the comfort and the freedom that comes from the forgiveness and the goodness and the grace of God? Just a few things that we can see out of this passage that, or out of these, both of these passages that will help us. First thing is you have to start with something difficult. You have to own your part. You have to own your part. David exclaimed, "I have sinned against the Lord. I did it." Now, that's hard. And you might hear me saying you must own your part, and your initial reaction is, I don't want to own my part. Because to own my part means I've got to dare look at my brokenness. I've got to dare look at this thing which right now is causing me shame and embarrassment. Let me pause and make one statement. Don't allow that fear and the shame and the embarrassment cause you to heap even more guilt on yourself. That is simply the natural reaction of the human condition to seeing our sin. You're in good company. David experienced. Jim experienced it. I experienced it. We all experience it. But what you need to recognize is there's an enemy out there who wants you to stop right there and wallow in the self-pity. But God wants us to move to something greater. But you have to start with owning your part. Listen to how David described what it felt like. David, in Psalm 51, verse 8, says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." He said, when you begin to face your part, face what you've done, when you begin to own your part, it feels like your bones have broken. I mean, there's something even down to the physical level when you see the reality of your sin, you feel it physically. He was missing the presence of God. Verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence. My sin is so great, I have no sense that God is anywhere near." He cries out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." All gladness, all happiness, everything good is gone from his soul. That is what it feels like when we initially look at who we are and what we've done when we own our part. But we must do it. You have to see the worst about yourself before you can see the best of God. You have to see the worst about yourself before you can see the best of God. So you have to own your part as you look to the character of God. So as David acknowledges, "I am the man, I have sinned against the Lord," he then cries out to God. He looks to the character of God. And in Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." according to this love that never, ever changes, regardless of what happens, regardless of what I do. Blot out my transgressions according to your abundant mercy, mercy which is more than enough for anything I do. He cries out to God as he fixes his eyes on the character of God. So we begin by owning our part as we look to the character of our gracious, kind God, who wants to then restore our joy. David says, "Let me hear joy and gladness." He knows this is God's heart for him. God's heart is for you to hear joy and gladness. So as you're undone, own your part. I did it. I'm guilty. But God, you are better. You are gracious, and you are kind. Then once we have owned our part, we must also know our limits. Know your limits. As broken people, we cannot fix our broken lives. As broken people, we cannot fix our broken lives. And in Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's acknowledging there's something broken deep within me. And as a broken person, I cannot fix it. David tried. One of the ways that he tried was to stage manage sin. You cannot stage manage sin. Bathsheba sends him a note, "I am pregnant." And he tries to manage it away by calling Uriah home from the battlefield. That doesn't work. He has Uriah killed, and eventually it comes out. You cannot stage manage sin. So recognize you cannot stage manage sin. Know your limits. Know your limits. You can't make yourself better. You cannot make yourself better. David cries out in Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." God, you have to make me better. I can't make me better. God, you have to do it. I need you. And then you can't pay for it yourself. In Psalm 51:14, David cries out, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." And then later in verse 16, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it." David recognized, I cannot pay for my sin. The guilt is too great. We must know our limits. We have to be undone so that we fall helplessly into the arms of Jesus. This week I was listening to a podcast. It was about a man who was an alcoholic, is now the executive director of a recovery center. But it's a running podcast because this guy's run at least 3 miles every day for over 24 years. And so they were talking to him about the intersection of how's the running played into his recovery as an alcoholic. And so he shared the story that when he became a runner, he initially did it because he enjoyed it. It was just a pleasurable thing. So he started just running every day. But then alcoholism crept into his life, destroyed his marriage, destroyed every subsequent relationship he had, separated him from his children. And he was to the point, he said he was drinking a fifth of scotch followed by a bottle of wine every single night. And every morning he would get up at 5 o'clock and go out and run at least 3 miles. Hungover, drunk, but the reason he was doing it now was it was punishment. Because he wanted to pay for it. And yet things kept spiraling down. And then here's a man who is disciplined enough that even when he's drunk and hungover, for 20 plus years, gets up every single day and runs over 3 miles, sometimes as much as 8 to 10 to 15. He began every day saying, I'm not going to drink today. I'm not going to drink today. I'm not going to drink today. And guess what he did? He could not overcome it himself. But even then, as he entered into 12-step recovery program, he got to the point where he'd completed all 11 of the 12 steps. And the one step he could not bring himself to do was to say, I can't do it. I need the help of another power. I need the help of God. You see, until we know our limits, that we can't fix ourselves, we're always going to be stuck in our brokenness. Finally, he caved, and his life changed. We must know our limits. We can't manage it, we can't pay for it, and we can't change ourselves. Then the final thing is we must look to the promise. At the end of, or the final part of 1 Samuel 12 that I read, David's son has died. And we read that he comforts his wife Bathsheba, and she bore a son. He called his name Solomon. Solomon means, it's from the word shalom, or peace. And it says, the Lord loved him and sent a message by the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. So what's going on here? You have to step back and think about, why was this, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, written? The author of the book wrote this probably sometime after Solomon had been king. The nation of Israel has been divided in two. It's in uproar because of sin of the leaders, sin of the people, and the people are just in despair. Will things ever get better? They're caught up in the circumstances of their sin. And the writer of Samuel is pressing in upon them the promise of God that someday there will be a better king than you have ever seen. The thrust of the book of Samuel is that the people are longing for a king, and we all long for a king. We all long for someone who protect us, who provide for us, who watch over us, who take care of us, who love us. And so the people had cried out for a king, and God gave them, allowed them to choose Saul. And Saul was everything you would picture a king to be, strong and big, but he was a coward. And then he gave them David, the man after his own heart. But yet David was flawed and broken. And so then he gives them Solomon, who is the wisest man who's ever lived, who's the king of peace and beloved of the Lord, and yet he fell. But you see, the writer of Samuel keeps pressing his readers to look beyond the present circumstances to the arc of history, of God's promises. There's one who is better that is coming. And the writer of Samuel builds his writing on the overall arc of the Old Testament that begins in Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve have fallen, and God makes a promise. One day, a descendant will come who will crush evil. So there's a promise. And a few generations later, Noah is born, and Noah's father says, I'm going to name him Noah because he will give us relief from the curse. But Noah wasn't able to accomplish it. And a few generations later, God calls Abraham to leave his home, to go to a foreign land, to create a people for God. And yet Abraham and his descendants weren't completely successful, and they went into exile. And then God raises up Moses, a man who would lead the people of God out of bondage into freedom. And yet Moses did not even get to taste that freedom. And then Moses' successor, Joshua, or Jesus, was to conquer the land and to eliminate the enemies of God. And he didn't complete the task. And then we get to Saul, and we get to David, and we get to Solomon. And the arc of the Old Testament keeps pointing us forward to look beyond what we see around us, to believe that God is preparing for us a king and a savior who is all of these men put together. And today we sit and we see Jesus. Jesus is the one who crushes the serpent's head. Jesus is the one who's better than Noah because he gives us our true relief and rest from the curse. Jesus is the one, like Abraham, who left home to come to a foreign land for us. Jesus is the better Moses who leads us out of bondage from sin into freedom. Jesus is better than Saul. He's a great warrior who has all the courage necessary to go to the cross. Jesus is the better David. He's the one who is the man after God's own heart, and he never fails. He is the true Solomon, the King of Peace, who's beloved of the Lord, who's the wisest who's ever lived. And so we look to Jesus. We look beyond our present circumstances. We look beyond our present brokenness, our undoneness, and to say, someday, the promise will be fulfilled. And we will be gathered with Jesus and all of his people. And all will be made well. And so as we look at our undoneness, we also look to Jesus, who's the sacrifice we can never pay. We look to Jesus, who sends the Spirit to renew us. We look to Jesus, who is our salvation and joy. When you are undone, look to and receive the promise of God. Let's pray.